Let's pray together. Father, what great songs that we have sung this morning. Just communicating your character, your holiness, communicating your grace. Father, we are humbled that you, the holy God, would come after us in hot pursuit because of your love. And because you wanted to display that love to the universe so that all would know what kind of God you are, that you are a saving God, that you are a merciful God, that you are a compassionate God. And yet at the same time, you are a God who does not compromise his holiness or his justice or his righteousness. And you have, in one event, caused those things to be expressed. And that is at the cross of Christ. But Father, where the demands of your holiness are met, but also the greatness of your love is expressed and extended to us. And we praise you this morning for Christ, and now we just want to see him exalted. We want to delight in him. We want to honor him. We want to rejoice in him. We want to make much of him. And so we pray that as his word comes, that you would cause it to penetrate our hearts, to grip our minds, Father, to again enter into us and take residence in us, that it dwells in us richly. And so help us to that end so that we are governed by Christ more fully, that we might bring you more glory, that you might be honored, that you might be prized. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Well, for the last 7 years, I have engaged in the brave and fearless activity of coaching kids in soccer under 10. It has been an adventure. I started in 2009 and have done it on and off, but that is one of the ways I put myself through seminary in the early part of our marriage. And then now that we have kids that are coming of age, we're coaching them. And it is like I said, it's an adventure. And kids are funny as they play soccer because it's just like releasing the hounds after a bone. They just go, okay? There is no organization. It is chaos, and every child does what is right in his own eyes. Some go after the ball. Some, like my son, like to play in the net and pretend it's a giant spider web. And the job of the coach is to try to orient them around one common purpose, one common cause, and that is this: to get the ball into the net. And so I remember coaching and dealing with these five-year-old boys as we do scrimmages, and some of you guys know about this. We're trying to get them to play positions and to work together, to be unified in one purpose, and not to go off and do their own thing. And understanding that if we are to accomplish something, if victory is to happen, then we're going to have to work together. We're going to have to be united. And Paul understood this. And as Paul begins to write this last section of what we know as chapter 1, Paul wanted the Philippians to understand that gospel unity is essential for gospel advance. Gospel unity is central or essential for gospel advance. And like a coach, he now gives them a directive. He kind of calls them into a huddle and says, here's what you need to do, as he writes this letter, and he gives them a charge that moves towards this end so that gospel advance can happen. And we're going to look at this charge this morning in verses 27 through 30, what our brother Alan just read. And we're going to see several things as we kind of consider the charge that Paul is making this morning. And so the first thing that we see in this charge is that it's a charge that is a priority. It's a charge that is a priority. There is one word that starts off this verse, at least in my English translation in the ESV, and that is the word only. That is the word only. It's a word that is designed to draw our attention in and to focus us again. Remember, Paul has been kind of narrating his circumstances. He's communicated his greeting to them. He has then, again, as we've seen, given them or recounted to them his prayer. And now he's just walked through, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, the circumstances concerning them. And now he tells them only this. Only this. It's a word that can also be translated alone. You know, it's about, how was it? I think 2 years ago was, you know, this time 2 years ago, we were in our last, our most recent trip to California. So we took about a 3 week family vacation and we went to, back home to California. That's where both our parents live. And so we spent a week with my folks down in Southern California and a week with Court's folks up in Northern California, kind of on the front end and on the back end. And sandwiched in between there, we got about five wonderful days, just the two of us, kind of get away for our anniversary. Is really the first time we'd really gotten away, just the two of us, without the kids, and it was awesome, okay? Now, don't get me wrong, we love our kids, and we were eager to see them when we got back, but while we spent those 5 days together, it was just us. We were alone, and we didn't have the little voices and the little feet and the little hands grabbing on us, and we were able to keep each other a priority. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He is setting for them their priority. He is setting for them their focus. It is, in a sense, he is saying, now this one thing, prioritize this. Focus on this. Those of you who are kind of familiar with Paul's letter, as he writes to the churches, what is his typical pattern? His typical pattern is to develop the doctrine and then to give the exhortation. We see that in Galatians. We see that in Colossians. We see that in Ephesians, where usually on the front end, he is kind of developing the theological concepts. And then he is taking those theological concepts, and by way of command, he is making them concrete. Well, we see something very different here that tells us that this is the priority. Very early on in this chapter, in chapter 1, he gives a command in this first verse. He gives this charge. And the fact that he does that should communicate to us that he wants us to focus on this, that this is what's going to kind of dominate the letter. And so what we should expect to see here, and what we will see here, is really Paul's theme verse that is the priority here. Paul's theme verse that is the focus here. This is the one thing that really gives shape to the rest of the letter, what we see in our passage this morning. And so, as we look at this to be the priority, as we give attention to it, we come to our next kind of thing regarding this charge, and it is a charge to live worthily. Notice what he says. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want you to focus on this phrase. Because what Paul is exhorting here, and what is fleshed out here in the rest of the verses, is what the Philippians' focus is to be upon. This is what he wants this church that he is writing to concentrate on, to be all about. He is charging them to have a worthy life, a worthy conduct. The phrase, kind of manner of life, if you read in the ESV, or, you know, conduct yourselves, if you're in the NIV or NAS, or even if you got that great poetic Old King James, which kind of translates this as your conversation. All these translates one word that literally means to be a citizen, or to have citizenship, to have something as one's home. And if you remember from our introductory sermon about a month ago, as we looked at the greeting, we talked about the history of Philippi. We understood that was a Roman colony that was established, and then the Caesar began to place in there vets from the Roman army, and so there began to be, from its very beginning, this pride in Rome. This devotion to Rome, this pride in their Roman citizenship and their Roman heritage. And so they loved the city of Rome. In fact, Philippi could be called Little Rome. They wanted to talk like the people in Rome. They wanted to wear the clothes of the people of Rome. They were much like a little boy trying to emulate his high school brother, or a little girl trying to wear the clothes of her high school sister. They wanted to look just like them and act like them. They valued the same things. They had the same ideals. They prized Roman citizenship. They knew what it was to be a citizen. They knew what it was to conduct themselves as a citizen. And so they understood that as Paul is employing this word, he was referring to the way they lived their life, because they lived their life as citizens. He's saying, hey, what does a citizen truly live like? What does your manner of life truly look like? This conduct, this way that the Philippians are to live their life, is not just any old conduct, but it is a conduct that the Bible says is a worthy conduct. They are to live worthily of it. In other words, he is calling for conduct that is appropriate, that is proper, that is suitable for what they're living in accordance with, or what they say they're living in accordance with. You ever had anybody say to you, and you guys, be honest, because you probably have, what are you wearing? You know, that's not a good phrase, okay? You probably say that a lot to your kids as they start to dress themselves, like, son, what are you wearing? Or, you know, buddy, what are you wearing? And you look at them, and they've got their swim trunks on. And they say, these are my swim trunks, and these are my flippers, and here's my snorkel. Buddy, that's great, but you know we're going skiing, right? You know, it's just not consistent. It's not appropriate for what they're doing. And Paul is wanting them to have a conduct that is suitable, that is really in step with something. And that something is this. That something is the gospel of Christ. The conduct, their manner of life, is to be suitable or worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's this word, gospel? We understand this, those of us who have grown up in the church, some of us who haven't, we come to be familiar with it. But as Christians, we have to get this. It is the good news. That's what the word means. It was something that, in a sense, a town crier would announce and shout out as messages were communicated from city to city. It was something to be heralded out so that one lifted up their voice so that no one would miss the content of what was being said, because it was so wonderful. It was so glorious. It was good news, and it was an important announcement. This is the good news of Christ. And Paul tells them to have their lives, to live their lives in such a way that is suitable with the good news of Christ, with the good news of a person. Does the way you live your life, is it in step and is it consistent with what this message proclaims about Jesus, is what he's getting at. In the book of Acts, as the message of the cross is preached, as we see the earliest of Christian preaching, as Christ is announced, what we see most common with that title is his saving work. That this is a king, that's what Christ means, who is a rescuer. That this is the announcement of a king who is a deliverer. And he's saying your life should be suitable. Your life should live worthily of the message that proclaims this saving king, this good news, this gospel. You see, the message of the Bible is this, that there is a righteous creator God who has made the world by his word. And he has made everything good. He has made it perfectly good. And he made human beings, namely the first man and the first woman, in his image, male and female, together to reflect his character and to communicate his will. And they were to obey him, and they were to enjoy him and delight in their relationship with him. But rather than do that, they chose to rebel against him as they were tempted by a serpent, by the devil. And instead of continue in a trust-filled relationship, they chose to betray this righteous and good creator. And what that brought was judgment, and it brought separation, and it brought death. And it was passed on from generation to generation so that everyone in this room feels the result and experiences the consequences of our first parents' decisions. And so you feel it in your marriages when you have conflict. You feel it as you interact with your children, or as you interact with your parents, or as you have sometimes enemies. You feel it in the pain of death and in the loss of someone. All of that comes from this event of disobedience from this man and this woman. But God, being the God of mercy and compassion that he is, promised to send a Savior who would bring a resolution to this situation by bringing salvation and rescuing people from this sin and the ultimate consequences of this sin. And at the right time, he sent his Son, who came and lived that very life that Adam did not live, and that very life that you did not live, and that I have not lived, a life of perfect, trust-filled obedience before God, so that his life can be described as sinless. Not one mark or hint of rebellion, or distrust, or disloyalty, or unaffection toward God, but perfect love and perfect delight, perfect obedience to the King of the universe. He lived the life, he could say, that we did not live, that you and I were powerless, we could not live. And then he became an offering for your guilt and for my guilt. And he came and he died the death and took the payment that you and I should have received by standing in our place and bearing the wrath of God, so that you and I would not have to be treated the way he was treated for our sin. Because he took our sin on himself and absorbed that wrath. It's as if he redirected the scope from focusing on us and put it on himself, so that he was taken out instead of us. And it pleased the Lord to crush him. And the Lord was pleased, and the Lord raised him up after his death and made him Lord and Christ. And in this King, whose name is Jesus, God offers forgiveness and repentance and calls men to turn from their rebellion and turn to follow this king and to trust him and him alone for salvation. And Paul is saying, this is the proclamation and this is the person that I want you to live worthily of. This proclamation reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This good news reveals the character of God in the glory of Christ as it is proclaimed. And what we see in this gospel is the glory of God in Jesus as the image of God. It is in the death and resurrection of Christ that we see the faithfulness of God to sending a Savior. We see the righteousness of God is not letting sin go. It doesn't let it go unpunished. We see the wrath of God in that it is justly poured out on sin as it is poured out on Christ. We see the love of God that he would send his own son to rescue rebels against him and rescue them out of sin and death. We see the mercy of God in that he would not count our sins against us, but would rather lay them upon his sinless son, Jesus Christ. We see the compassion of God that we would be, that he would pursue the broken and the needy and the wretched and the helpless and bring them into his family. That is what we were. Corinthians calls us not many mighty, not many wise. He calls us the weak things and the foolish things. That's us, and he has rescued us. He has pursued us. And we see the wisdom of God. Then in the gospel, he is both just and justifier, not compromising his justice or his holiness or his righteousness, all the time able to display his love, mercy, and grace. The gospel cries out. It screams and it heralds all these things, all these truths, all these glories about Christ, and they are to radiate from the face of Jesus. And what we'll look at in just a few moments here, as we look at what exactly Paul has in mind as he talks about living a life worthy of the gospel, but what we must understand is what it is in which we walk worthy of. Our conduct is oriented around the proclamation of a person who is a glorious person, who is a saving king. And so it's a charge that is a priority, is a charge to live worthily. And third, it is a charge to follow consistently. Before Paul gets into the heart of the charge, the core of the charge, and kind of bites into that, he gives us one more characteristic about this charge, and it's seen here in verse 27, kind of the middle of the verse, when he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear. In other words, it goes back to what we saw previously last week of Paul's situation, that he's in prison, and he doesn't know if he's going to be released or if he's going to die there and go to glory. But whatever happens, independent of him, he wants them to live this way, to walk this way, to be characterized this way as those worthy of the gospel, that it be the consistent description of this congregation. That it be what is normative for them. If he doesn't see it with his own eyes, it'll be so normative that when other people come and relate and talk of the news of the church at Philippi, what they would hear is, man, that church, that congregation there in that city, boy, they walk worthy of the gospel. Their conduct is suitable to the gospel of Christ. That is what is consistently describing them. Number four. Number four, this is a charge expressed in unity. It is here that we come to understand what it is that Paul had in mind when he said to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice with me again at verse 27. That ye stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted not only to granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Four things to kind of help us unpack this this last point here. And we may finish this morning. There's some application I want us to focus on, and that may hinder us from finishing the passage. But this point, this expression of unity is seen first in the expression itself. Paul says that you stand firm in one spirit. And Paul is calling them to a unity. He is calling them to stand united together. Notice the unity language, that you stand firm in one spirit. And he says having one mind. And then following that, he says striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or some other translations might say side by side. All of that is pointing to their unity, to their togetherness. They have a united position together. He's calling them to be one. But it's not just a mere call of being together. It's not that we just need to exist together, but he is calling them to do something, to stand, and to stand firm together. The word is to stand literally in a position with a sense that one is not moved from that position. He is stationed there. The idea here is that they are firmly committed to a conviction or to a belief. It's a picture of steadfastness. They are company that is seeking to hold the line. There's a note of determination that Paul is calling for. There's a note of resolution that Paul is calling for. And beloved, as we think of this in terms of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, it means that the gospel of Christ is worthy of us to take a stand for it and to take a stand for it united as a body. And also follows it with one spirit. He has not in mind here the Holy Spirit, or though some interpreters do think that, but he has in mind the human spirit. In other words, it is this phrase in which Paul is calling that they stand in one common purpose. And notice the following phrase, with one mind, or one soul is what it literally says. And what he has in mind here is that their attitude is the same attitude, that they're all moving with one orientation of will, and that is toward the advancement of the gospel of Christ. We have one common purpose, Grace Chapel. One common purpose. And it is one glorious common purpose. And that is the proclamation of Christ our Lord. It is the proclamation of Christ our Savior. And you see, Jesus has not saved you and then planted you like alone in a field, like a tree just standing there all by itself. Jesus has planted you like you're like a giant redwood in the midst of a forest of redwoods, standing strong and lifting up your branches. And just like that, the church is to stand strong and lift up Christ together. We are not isolated, but we've been called into community to serve together. If there's anything, we are together on mission, together with one purpose, and that is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, I guess I'll say it like this. Do you realize that when we're united, when we stand in unity, we can the glory of Christ. We communicate with Christ. There are many things. There are many things that can divide us, that have the potential to divide us. And one thing that triumphs all over all those other things that can divide us, and that is the gospel. We can be divided based on our life stage. We can be divided based on our race. We can be divided based on our income level. We can be divided based on our school or how we're educated. But one thing is so great and so glorious that all those natural differences cannot keep us separated. One thing is so glorious, one person is so glorious that he brings us together, oriented around him and oriented around his purposes, so that we work together to advance his name, and that is Jesus. And when you bring a people together who have a variety of differences, who come from different backgrounds, who come from different cultures, who look different and talk different, and they work together, that says something about what they're working for, that it must be grand. He must be glorious. Our unity, beloved. Our unity will help to reveal Christ's glory. And it is essential that we stand together. Because if we don't stand together, the gospel will not be advanced. And Christ and the glory of his that is revealed in the gospel will not be proclaimed. When we fail to be united, we're like a rain cloud that obscures the brightness of the sun. But when we're united, we're like a strong wind that comes in and blows the clouds away so that the glory of Christ can be seen very clearly. And Paul now moves in as he gets into this verse from the expression now to the amplification. What does this look like? How does it show up? How is he thinking and wanting the Philippians to see this exercised in their own life? He says this, two phrases. The first one is this, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this is what Paul means when he talks about the fleshing out of taking a stand, is actually the striving together. What he has in mind is a laboring with, a contending with, not in opposition to, but a side-by-sideness. It's a phrase that I'll use later on in chapter 4, and I think verse 3, when he talks about these women who were actually divided, who used to serve side by side with Paul. They labored with him in the gospel. He actually writes something that they're not unfamiliar with, that they themselves have experienced. And now he's calling them again to labor side by side again, to strive together, do the work of the advancing the gospel. It's a word that means to toil together. We're on mission together, as I said earlier. We're working together. That is the basis of our existence. I'm going to spend some time, the remainder of our time, we only have a few minutes, maybe talking about some practical, some concrete expressions of what that can look like in this congregation. And we'll finish up the rest of the passage next week. What does it look like to strive together? Number one, it means praying together. It means praying together. If anything, that we come together and together before our God confess our weakness and our dependability on God. And we understand our desperation before God, that even coming together, we still need God to empower us and to embolden us. And we've got great opportunities to do that. You can do that here on Wednesday nights. Or you can come together and pray together. You can do that in this next hour, as we'll end in a few minutes. Some of you won't be in Sunday school. That's fine. I'm not knocking that. Some of you guys, this is the only Christian fellowship you're going to get all week. That's important. But that fellowship, the quality of it can be ratcheted up as you spend time together in this building praying that the gospel would be advanced in the communities and in the context that you're a part of. And what that does, if your experience is anything like my experience, is that when you pray with people, it knits your hearts toward not just the people you're praying for, but with the people you're praying with, and helps to cultivate a greater spiritual unity. And what an amazing thing when siblings come and cry out to their father and look for their father to answer their requests for him to advance his purposes in the areas where they live. You can do it in your growth groups. You can, those of you guys who work together, you can get together and pray on your lunch breaks. Those of you guys who live in the same community, have times to get over each other's houses and, hey, let's just pray for our neighbors. Let's ask God to create doors that will be opened so that the gospel can go forward. Those of you guys who go to the same schools or go to the same co-ops, what a testimony and what an opportunity and what an accountability to help you as you grow up in the Lord by praying for unbelievers in your school and for your unsaved friends. Number two, planning together. Praying together, planning together. Laboring and toiling together, striving together in planning for gospel opportunity. And I'm writing these down. I'm sorry, I didn't come up with these until I was thinking through it last night. So they're not in the PowerPoint. So number one is praying together. Number two is planning together, if you're taking notes. Do you plan for gospel opportunities? You know, Darlene did a good job this morning in just talking about serving with intentionality. That's not only as it relates to the body, but that relates as we seek to bring others into the body of Christ. Do you plot out a plan to engage people so that they can come to faith in the gospel? Because that is what we're striving for. Striving side by side, the text says, for the faith of the gospel. And he's talking about belief in the gospel. One of the practical things you're going to do tonight in your growth groups and the questions is to look at how you can create opportunities for the gospel within the different contexts as it relates to the church, whether in your own personal life, in your family life, in the growth group context. It's a chance to brainstorm for the advancement of the gospel. do that together, our minds are sharpened and we get ideas and we figure out ways in which we can reach the different communities God's placed us in. Number one is praying together. Number two is planning together. Number three is positioning together. In other words, God has placed you somewhere. God has placed you somewhere. And you are to be strategic about that position. You know, I was talking about coaching soccer. One of the reasons why I coach soccer in West Liberty is so that it will allow me the opportunity to build relationships with other unbelievers so that I might see the gospel come to them. One of the reasons why I try to be intentional with my neighbors and introduce myself and connect with them and have them over to hang out in my backyard and have their kids play with my kids is so that I'd be in a position to communicate the gospel. Can you imagine, just as this congregation of 300-something people, the impact we could have for the name of Christ if we were all that intentional and growing in our intentionality? That means that we want to be those who are involved in our community. Because we understand that being involved in our community brings us alongside people who have a great need that can only be answered by our great Savior. It means that those of you who are in the school systems, you have a great position to impact the next generation with the gospel. You're positioned already by your occupation. Those of you who are at Honda, you're positioned already. And God has positioned you uniquely in your homes and in your community so that you might advance the gospel. But it tells us that we should position ourselves, that should maybe shape why we do some of the things we do. It should shape where we go and shop. So that we're positioned to have opportunities to share the gospel. It should shape the type of leagues we coach in so that we have position to go and share the gospel. All these things are ways we can strive together. Praying together, planning together, positioning together, proclaiming together. We got to tell them. We've been talking about the aspects of the gospel and the glory that is revealed of the character of God. If we truly believe that the gospel is true, then we can't be silent about it. If we truly believe that the gospel is true, and if we truly have cried out to Jesus to rescue us, and we understand that our predicament is a universal predicament, that means everybody's in the same bad situation that we were once in, and that means we have the only message, that we know the only person that can rescue them. Why would we hold that back? Why would we hold that back? This is good news that is to go public. It is to go forth. It is the extra. Read all about it. And if anything is to characterize the church, it is the proclamation of Christ. We'll gather here, but we'll be scattered from here for the rest of the week. And we should see ourselves as prayed up, planned out, positioned, so that as we infiltrate the different places God has placed us, we might proclaim his name, so that he might establish outposts for his kingdom. Proclamation, proclaiming together, and then pursuing together. That means, you know, it's not just a one-time thing. Pursuing means that we're going after those we share the gospel with. That means we're building relationships with them, trying to know them, trying to be able to demonstrate, to say, this is how the gospel speaks to your life. And in pursuing them together, that allows us to picture together as a believing community what the gospel does. What does the power of God unto salvation look like amongst this group of people that claim the name of Christ? In other words, we give people an upfront, close, and personal visual on the transforming, saving power that Christ is working in our life. But we can only do that if we pursue people and then allow in our relationships before them to picture what Christ does in us. But we want them to see that as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, we ourselves are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next into the same image. Lastly, praying together, planning together, positioning together, proclaiming together, pursuing together, picturing together, and lastly, prizing together. One of the things we can do as a church, one of the things, and probably the most important thing, and maybe the thing that affects all the other things that have come before it, one of the things that is worthy of the gospel as we strive side by side is that we prize Christ together. And as we prize him together, we show his worthiness. And we show his glory. And we show his magnificence. He is our great King. He is our great King who has come down from his throne. And has come not living as a king, but is living as a peasant. Who did not appear to be the Almighty, but appeared to be weak. Appeared to be lowly. He hungered like us. When he lost loved ones, he wept like us. When he was tired, he slept like us. But he did not sin like us. And he lived perfect, unlike us. And for us, he went to the cross and died for us and was raised for us that he might bring us to God. And now we see him crowned and victorious, and at this time holding out offers of peace and reconciliation and love and saying, come to me. Come to me. Walk with me. Follow me. Bow to me. Worship me. Confess me. And now walk worthily of me. And for those of us who have done that, this is our mission. This is our focus. This is our objective. This is our priority. We are together for the gospel. Let's pray. My Father, as the team comes up to sing, and my Father, as we'll get the other side of next week of what it means to strive side by side, to understand that there's opposition right now. Lord, we need to be reoriented back to how glorious you are. And Father, would you unite us in making your great name and your great character known? Father, would you unite us and knit our hearts together so that we can take you public? Father, would you protect us from disunity and fraction and division? Father, knowing that what is at stake are eternal souls. And so, God, we cry out to you that you would reorient our focus on our great King, and that everything would be about him and about the proclamation of his great name and about others growing in his likeness. And Father, yet we understand that in and of ourselves we are powerless to bring this about. So God, we beg you, bring it about. Would you do it? And we cry out to you as the one who has begun a good work in us. Would you continue it until that great day in which you complete it? And Lord, help us to get your work done for your great name. We ask this. Amen.